Turning now to Revelation chapter 1, this is a really brief reading, but I'm still going to ask if you're able to please stand out of reverence for God's word. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. The end of verse 5, picking up with the doxology. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word? Father, this morning, as our Savior prayed for us, we ask that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Show us Christ and his grace, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform us by that grace more and more into the image of your Son. In the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Before you're gripped by the grace of Jesus Christ, your heart has what we might call doxological arrhythmia. That is to say, your heart, the innermost part of your inner person, the spiritual seat of you, beats horribly out of rhythm with the way that it was created to beat, that it's horribly out of sync with the way you were created to live. You have an acute and dangerous doxology disorder. You say, what in the world is doxology? It's not a word that you typically bump into outside of a worship service, but it's a reality that you and I live out every single day. It comes from the Greek word doxologia, doxa from glory, and logia, a word, a speech, a saying. It's a word of glory, or glory speak, you might say. The first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a simple summary of our church's teaching, it starts with a word of glory, doesn't it? It says, what is the chief end of man? Maybe some of you kids going through communicants class can answer that. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Your chief end, the thing that your life should be pointed at through and through, is glorifying God and enjoying him forever. But if you're honest, left to yourself, you don't enjoy God very much because, frankly, you find it hard to glorify God very much. You're created to live this doxology life, this giving glory to God life. It's the rhythm your heart was created to beat, but every single one of us have a problem doing that. Until grace gets a hold of us, day by day, lifting our eyes up and out of ourselves, away from looking inward to our own glory, and instead directing our hearts and our minds toward God and his glory, lifting us up to the true King of glory. And the doxologies in Scripture, these words of glory, one of which we'll be looking at together in just a moment, these doxologies serve as sort of a pacemaker for your heart spiritually. As you meditate on the doxologies and as the Holy Spirit works their rich truths into you, they reorder your doxologically disordered heart. They reorder your glory disordered heart in the direction that it is meant to live and to beat, away from yourself and toward the true King, the only one worthy of glory. So over the next few months, I want to look at some of these doxologies with you in the New Testament. And look at the rich truths that they communicate about God and why he is to be praised and given all glory forever and ever. We'll just call this series Doxology. I know, it's really original. I came up with that one myself. And the first doxology we'll spend some time with in this series is found in the opening chapter of Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 1, 5 through 6, John the Apostle writes this soaring doxology, which we just read together. It's this explosion of praise to Jesus that reorders our hearts in rhythm with how we've been created to live and to love Jesus with our lives. So this morning, we're going to look at just the first line. It was a short reading, and it's an even shorter text for our sermon this morning. Just the first line from Revelation 1:5, that line at the end of verse 5 that begins the doxology, that says, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. That's the one of whom John says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. from this short line in the doxology of Revelation 1:5, I want to show you three truths about yourself. Three truths about yourself that you need to know and believe in order to give all glory to God alone. Three truths. Here are those three truths that you need to know and believe. First, you need to know and believe that you were held captive by sin. Second, you need to know and believe that you were set free by Jesus' blood. And third and finally, you need to know this morning, today, that Jesus, your Savior, loves you. So, first truth, this first truth about yourself that you need to know to give glory to God. You need to know that you were held captive by sin. Again, John writes, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." This doxology is set in the experience of a Christian. Those of you who know Jesus this morning can say in the past tense that you have been freed from sin. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you need to grasp the sin that still holds you captive, the sin from which you still need to be set free. And Christian, you need to grasp this sin too. You need to live with an awareness that you have been set free from this sin. You can only be freed from something that held you captive. That much is pretty obvious, right? And you need to know what the sin is. What is this sin that held you captive, that bound you in a way that you had no way of escaping from it? What is this sin that held you captive? Well, it's worth noting, though we're not going to be going very deeply into the book of Revelation as a whole this morning, it's worth noting that a major theme in Revelation is the theme of idolatry and the worthlessness of worshiping idols, the worthlessness of idolatry. That's how Revelation describes the sin that binds the human heart. The church at Pergamum and Thyatira in Revelation 2, they're called out for practicing idolatry. At the end of the seven trumpets of judgment in Revelation 9, this depiction of judgment being sent out on the God-opposing and church-persecuting world. At the end of Revelation 9, we read of people still clinging to their idols despite all of this judgment. And then in the chapters that follow, they're brought into the final judgment. Revelation 12 traces this ancient battle between the church and the dragon, between the seed of the woman, Christ, and the seed of the church, or the seed of the serpent, whose opening salvo against God's people was to tempt them to become like God. His opening attack against God's program for history was an idolatrous proposal. You can be like God. We could go on and on about this theme in Revelation. But the point is this, the sin that holds the human heart captive is described over and over in this book as the sin of idolatry, in terms of idolatry. So when I say that your fundamental disorder as a sinner, as a human being with a sinful heart, is this doxology problem, this glory problem, it's another way of saying you have an idolatry problem. Sin is any way in which we're walking out of step with God's law or living in violation to God's law. And because we give God glory by walking according to his ways, by keeping his commandments, that's the way we give God glory. Whenever we're not doing that, we're sinning. Every sin at its heart is an idolatry problem. It's doxology pointed in the wrong direction. Giving God's glory to something other than God. In other words, all sin is idolatry, and all idolatry, because it is worship that we direct toward that which we think deserves glory, ultimately we've elevated ourselves. All of our sin at heart puts ourselves on the throne. It rivals God for the throne of his glory. It's the worship of self. It's idolizing ourselves rather than worshiping God. Paul speaks to this in Romans 1:21 and following, saying, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles." Our disordered hearts so often direct the glory due to God away from God and toward anything else but God. And at the end of the day, who are we worshiping but ourselves as we determine what deserves our glory, our attention, our praise? So what are some of the ways we exchange God's glory for our own? What are some of the ways that this idolatry plays out? We've said in kind of big, broad terms that this is idolatry, but what does it look like in the human heart? I think we can organize our thoughts about the ways in which we really worship self instead of God by categorizing the sinful bent of our human heart in two ways. First, our hearts are sinfully bent toward self-rule. Self-rule, ruling ourselves, being our own boss, our own master, our own king. You don't have to be a systematic theologian to figure this one out. Just look in the mirror when you wake up in the morning. Or look across the breakfast table if you're a parent, right? From the moment that your little baby can sling oatmeal on the floor with his spoon, despite your stern warnings to the contrary, you find that they have what the Protestant reformer Martin Luther called ambitio divinitatis. So you thought they were just babbling baby talk. They're actually Latin-speaking theologians. They have this ambitio divinitatis, what he called God ambition, the ambition to be God. We're adept at building in our hearts our own towers of Babel from the moment we can babble, rivaling the rule of God over our hearts. When you indulge the gossiping coworker with just one more little juicy that you happen to know, when you choose to click further into the website instead of Xing out the window, when you slice your son or daughter just a little sharper with your words instead of shutting the shouting match in anger down. See, all of this flies in the face of God's glory and the way that God has created us to live, giving him glory and walking in his ways. It's your self-rule at work. It's that deadly doxological arrhythmia of your heart beating wildly out of step with the Lord's way, sending glory inward instead of upward to the only one whom is worthy of our glory, seating yourself on the throne instead of bowing before the throne of God himself. And remember, these sins hold the unbeliever captive. John talks about it in the past tense. You were freed from sin. But we shouldn't imagine that these are things that we can never still be tempted by. I hope none of you are imagining this morning, boy, I sure am glad that can't happen to me anymore. Our freedom from sin has to do with the penalty and the power of sin, but its presence isn't eradicated in the heart of the Christian. So we'll look at in just a moment what that freedom really looks like. But be honest with yourself this morning. Be honest with your heart this morning as you think about these sins that are still ongoing struggles for you in your heart. The ongoing work of Christ to take the self-rule from you and to rule over you in grace. We often turn back to self-rule. And there's another way we often turn back and begin to worship ourselves. It's a little less obvious than this first sinful bent of the human heart. And it's this idea that we're bent towards self-rescue. That's what I would call the second sinful bent of our heart. We're bent towards self-rule and we're bent toward self-rescue. That may not seem much like a sin, but it's a subtle way that you fool yourself into thinking that you're out of the grip of God ambition when really all you're doing is painting over your idolatry with good performance. This self-rescue. Again, I'll go back to Luther because this idea of how we all have this God ambition is so helpful. This desire to be God. He includes in that our self-righteousness. The way you try to rescue yourself by being good. He includes that under this idea of God ambition. Self-rescue is as much a doxology problem, diverting glory away from God, as overt rebellion, as obvious outward sin. It's looking inward for a Savior, self, instead of looking upward to our Savior Jesus, to God alone. Luther says that to rely on self-righteousness to rescue us is tantamount to making an idol out of ourselves. He describes it like this. He says it's trying to capture heaven by force, which is to deny God and to set oneself up in the place of God. Again, this is a struggle that remains in the heart of believers too. We're not bound by this sin, but we're still overcoming that sinful bent of the human heart. So be careful not to live the Christian life as if it were a self-rescue operation. Because that itself is a way we return to the sin from which we have been freed. Luther wrote about this in a letter to George Spalatin, his friend who kidnapped him during the Reformation to keep him safe from his enemies, and he hid him in Wartburg Castle. And this is a really searching letter for us as we consider how we still tend toward this sinful bent of keeping glory from God and trying to rescue ourselves. Luther wrote in this letter, "Be strong in the Lord, and on my behalf continuously admonish Philip." Philip Melanchthon, this is Luther's friend and fellow reformer. He says, "Continuously admonish Philip to not become like God, but to fight that innate ambition to be like God, which was planted in us in paradise by the devil." This doesn't do us any good. It drove Adam from paradise, and it alone also drives us away and drives peace away from us. In summary, Luther concludes, we are to be men and not God. It will not be otherwise, or eternal anxiety and affliction will be our reward. He has these self-righteous attempts at self-rescue in mind here. You want the recipe for being an anxious Christian, for being an afflicted Christian every day of your Christian life? Keep trying to rescue yourself by your good works. You've been freed from that, but how often do we go right back into that prison, right back into that miserable cell, clanging the door behind us, trying to rescue ourselves when we have already been freed from that sin? At so many times in our lives, in our Christian walk, we become that toddler, right? Sophia is hitting this stage that says, I can do it myself, right? But the gospel of grace says, no way, kid, you can't do it yourself. And see, besides being really a heinous act of sinful pride, to be honest, your attempts at self-rescue are as comical as they are sinful. When you try to rescue yourself by your good performance and keeping the law perfectly in your own righteousness, you're like that little hamster from the pet store, bless his heart, squeaking along as if he was the sleekest cheetah in the pack, when really he's just tumbling around in that metal wheel going nowhere. That's you doing your self-rescue thing. And to a world full of squeaking hamster wheels, the Creator cries from the throne, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 45:22. Interestingly, a passage calling out Israel's return to idolatry. These words are God's words to you in your idolatrous attempts and really silly attempts at self-rescue. God says, listen, give it a rest. Step out of the hamster wheel. Turn to me and be saved. Give it up. That should be the most freeing message you hear this morning. It should be the biggest relief in the world. If you have been trying to save yourself, God says, stop it. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, that's the gospel. That's what the gospel holds out to you. You need to run to the throne of grace where God cries out, offering salvation, saying, turn to me. It's the most amazing news in the world. God says, don't turn to yourself. You can't save yourself. Give glory to the only one who is God and the only one who can save. So, first truth you need to know about yourself is that you were held captive by sin. And we've looked a little bit about that sin and what that sin looks like. So going back now to Revelation 1:5-6, with this sin that held us captive defined, with our God ambitions exposed, how do we overcome this doxology problem, this idolatry, this out-of-rhythm way of self-ruling and self-rescuing that on the one hand seeks our own pleasure like a baby-building Babel, and on the other hand seeks our own rescue like a hamster squeaking along in its wheel? How do we get out of this cycle? Well, the truth that you need to know about yourself, Christian, is that you were set free by Jesus' blood. Again, John says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Christian, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been freed from your sins by the blood of Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, this is what is offered to you this morning in the gospel. Jesus shed his own blood to set you free. God himself, in the person of the Son, entered this world as a flesh and blood man. And even being truly God, as true flesh and blood man, he lived the perfect, obedient life that you could never live, all the way up to the point of death, even death on a cross. and that blood that was shed on Calvary, representing that perfect life given in your place, poured out and crushed in your place, that freed you from the penalty of your sin, and it freed you from the power of your sin. Absolutely and completely freed from these aspects of sin. Hendrickson says in his great little commentary on Revelation, he says, notice that believers are said to be loosed, not merely washed from their sins. In that one observation, properly understood, there is material for a whole sermon. Well, maybe not a whole sermon this morning. We are going to look at it because it is such amazing news. If you're reading from the King James, or more likely perhaps the New King James, the Greek manuscripts behind those translations of Revelation say, washed us from our sins. To him who washed us from our sins. But there really is stronger support to translate the word here as freed from our sins. Loosed, Hendrickson says, from his translation. That's the verb. It's a verb that sets free, that looses chains, that unlocks cuffs, that sets prisoners free. Washed or freed, I mean, it's not a difference that shakes our confidence in Scripture either way. Which translation gets it right? Theologically, both get it right. We see the idea of washing us from our sins coming up later in Revelation, of course. But if it's right to go with the word freed here, and I think it is, what a statement that is. Freed from sin, not just washed from sin, but freed from it. We've been focusing pretty narrowly on the doxology and the truth in it, but we can understand maybe this truth a little bit better if we look back one verse prior to how John describes Jesus, or rather the first part of verse 5. First half of the verse, Jesus is said to be the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. For our purposes this morning, we're interested in that second description of Jesus, firstborn of the dead. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. He is risen. He is alive. He himself says in verse 18, he is alive forevermore, and I have, Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Those keys are the keys to your freedom from sin, to your release from captivity. We said it before, it's not the freedom from presence of sin. We still sin, or we wouldn't be confessing our sins week after week and receiving God's word of forgiveness over us. But it is freedom from sin's penalty and sin's power. By his blood, it's true that you've been washed, but you've been freed from sin's penalty and power. Before putting faith in Christ, you were chained to sin like a slave who could only do the bidding of the slave master. Sin had complete power over you. It's as if you were cuffed to the prison guard, awaiting final sentencing. And in the case of sin, that penalty, as you may know, is death. The death and resurrection of Christ gives him the keys to walk straight past the slave master, to walk straight past the prison guard, to the door of that cell, to unlock it and to set you free from any claim that sin had over you. Sin's penalty is done away with, and sin's only power over you, it's gone. It's over and done in the death of Jesus Christ. He opens the prison door that locks you up into doxology in the wrong direction. Glory given to everything that won't satisfy. He unlocks that prison door to set you free and to lead you to life. If you're here this morning and you don't know this freedom from sin, you don't know what it's like to be freed from sin's penalty and power. You don't know Jesus. You don't know this blood that has set you free. There is a way to be free right now this morning, and it doesn't involve you freeing yourself. It doesn't involve you cleaning yourself up, being a little better, doing a little bit more this week, trying a little bit harder. Maybe you're here this morning and you've even been in church, sitting there as a self-rescuer, and you've been realizing that you're really still held captive in sin. You've been playing the tune of your own glory instead of giving God glory in all of your life. Don't let your long track record as a churchgoer stand in the way either, whether it's your first Sunday or your 500th Sunday. There is a way to be freed from sin. It's by clinging to the only one who can free you, by turning to the only one who can save you. And it's not yourself, and it's not your good works. It's the one who holds the keys to set you free, the firstborn from the dead who shed his blood to free you. Stop running to other saviors who can't save. Stop looking at yourself. Look to Jesus and live. He will set you free. And Christian, the gospel by which you were saved is good news about freedom from sin. You do still sin. We can all admit that. Sin is still present in the life of the believer, and it's being rooted out by the work of the Spirit in our lives. But its power to demand that you obey it has been done away with. It's been decisively dealt with. You're freed from any claim that sin had over you. You're freed from it. You're freed from running away from God in rebellion, and you're freed from trying to rescue yourself as this self-rescuer. So how does grasping this, understanding this, show up in your life? Simply put, you've been set free to turn your heart to God in worship, thanking him for his ongoing grace, for the forgiveness that he speaks over you day by day, and the definitive freedom that you have received in Christ. You're free to praise God and give him glory with your lips and with your life. With every moment, you can glorify God and seek his glory and stand back up in forgiveness when you fail and know that you have been set free. So knowing that you were held captive by sin, that's the first truth you need to understand. You need to understand that you were set free by Jesus' blood. And finally, you need to know this. You need to know that your Savior Jesus loves you. Your Savior Jesus loves you. The first two truths that we've looked at, that John writes in this doxology, they're written in the past tense. You were held captive in sin. You were freed by sin. But this truth about Christ's love for you is in the present tense. It's now, it's today, to him who loves us. You don't just need to grasp this mentally. You need to grasp this truth like a child grasps their parent's hand when they're afraid. Jesus loves you right now, this morning. In the midst of what you're going through, you need to grasp hold of Jesus' love for you, his today love for you. The men and women John writes to in Revelation desperately needed to know that they had a Savior who loves them. They were under pressure to conform to the world, to align their hearts to the rhythm of God opposing idolatry and rebellion. And as they held fast their faith in Jesus, they were persecuted, they were harassed, their life was made miserable. That's the external pressure that they were under. And it's a situation all too familiar to us, right? But not only that, there was an internal pressure that they faced. They, like us, for the simple fact of being human beings, weak human beings, frail and still often sinful, facing this ongoing presence of sin, even in the midst of their struggle against persecution, they had an internal pressure to know that they had a Savior who loves them today. We have that same internal longing and need to know that Jesus loves us. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund describes normal Christians as those who find ourselves thinking, how could I mess up that badly again? As those who have that increasing suspicion that God's patience with us is wearing thin. Those who know God loves us, but suspect we have deeply disappointed him. Who have told others of the love of Christ, yet wonder if, as for us, he harbors mild resentment. I hear those descriptions and I think, well, I must be a normal Christian then. Does any of that ring true for you as well? John began his doxology with the simplest, yet quite possibly the most powerful and profound way he could to tell normal Christians that Jesus deserves every last word of glory. He doesn't start with his majesty and his grandeur and his power as the creator of the universe and all of these things that he might have begun with. What does he say? To him who loves us. It's been rightly observed that this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus' love is pictured as continuing in the present. Remember just for a moment some of the ways Scripture speaks about God's love for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Past tense, for God so loved the world. Ephesians 2:4-5, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, past tense, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Galatians 2:20 speaks of Christ's love, but again, past tense. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And of course, that's an incredible truth, that God would ever love us at all, that Christ would ever love us so much as to give his life for us. But we need to know that Jesus loves us today. We need to know that the children's song is true. Jesus loves me, this I know. And the Bible does tell us so, right here in this doxology. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That's a pacemaker for our out-of-rhythm hearts, isn't it? To know that we've been freed from sin by his blood, to know that the Savior's blood frees us from the sin we've been held captive by. But it isn't just a past tense work and now we've been kicked out of the nest to do our thing. Jesus loves you. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for showing us your love in Jesus who loves us, who shed his blood to set us free, to live pointing all glory to you in everything. Open the eyes of those captive in their sins today, maybe even in this parking lot, to see Jesus standing there with the keys of grace to set them free. And keep everyone here, every one of us who knows Jesus, keep us from believing the idols of self-rescue and of self-rule. Make us aware in every moment of every day that simple sustaining truth that Jesus loves me. It's in the name of him who loves us we pray. Amen.